We will be reading verses 14 to 33 of 1 Samuel 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met with them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as our lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the lord, and evil shall not be found in you so as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the lord your god. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all that is good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word.
If I were to start the popular phrase, "Behind every great man is a blank," what would you put in that blank? I think I know what the women would put in that blank. What I'm not sure is what the men would put in that blank. Of course, the phrase is "Behind every great man is a great woman," but some people have modified it. Bill Cosby said, "Behind every great man is no one. The woman is 3 steps ahead of him." Somebody said, "Behind every great man, there is a surprised woman." And I like what Jim Carrey said. He said, "Behind every great man, there is a woman rolling her eyes." So, chapter 25 of 1 Samuel has one of the main characters is a woman by the name of Abigail. She's described earlier in the verses. We just read the middle of the verses. But she's described in some verses earlier as being discerning and beautiful. And it turns out that she was very discerning, because it was her actions that prevented David from seeking revenge on a man by the foolish man by the name of Nabal. I need to sort of recount the story for us, because we sort of read the middle part. But the story begins with David living in the mountains of Judah, and his men are standing guard over the flocks of a rich man by the name of Nabal. Now, it doesn't appear as if Nabal has necessarily solicited them to stand guard, but David has just been doing that. He is protecting his flock, Nabal's flock from harm and his shepherds from harm. And Nabal, it appears, is a very, very rich man. In fact, early on in the chapter, the extent of his wealth, how many donkeys he had and how many sheep he had are listed. And it's rather extensive by the standards of the day. He is a very wealthy man. Well, sheep shearing time comes for Nabal, and typically what happens in sheep shearing is, you know, that's when all the money comes in, and that's when there's a big feast and a big celebration, and that's when, you know, a lot of the product and produce is being sold. So it's a big profitable time, but it's also a time of celebration. And during this time of celebration, David sends 10 of his men to Nabal and says, allow us to have some food and to participate in this celebration with you after all we've done for you in protecting your flock. And Nabal reacts in a rather harsh and really a mean way. In verses 10, Nabal answered David's servant. He said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my servants and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" And so Nabal rebukes David. He basically brushes him off, says, "You're nobody. I don't care much about you." And David instantly becomes angry. David's young men go back and tell him this. And David said, "Every man," in verse 13, "every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on a sword, and David strapped on a sword, and about 400 men went out up after David, and they're going to go fight Nabal, and they're going to, if Nabal isn't going to give them what they want, they're going to take what they want, and they're going to seek revenge on Nabal. Well, it's in the midst of this that Abigail, Nabal's wife, gets word from a servant what has happened, and that's when she goes to David, and that's where we picked up the story, where Abigail makes haste, and she prepares all of this food, and she gives to David, and has a rather lengthy speech about how David would be honored not to seek revenge upon Nabal, and how Nabal is such a fool. And as a result, David is turned from this rather violent action to Nabal, and he takes the food from Abigail, and as a result, turns from his anger, and his life, Nabal's life is spared, and the life of his servants and his male servants are spared as a result. Abigail goes back to tell Nabal what happens. We didn't read this part. This is the ending of the section. But when Abigail goes back to tell Nabal what has happened, Nabal immediately has a heart attack upon hearing the news, because he doesn't realize how serious a mistake he made in brushing off David. And 10 days later, Nabal then dies from that condition. And David ends up immediately proposing to Abigail, taking Abigail as his wife, and Abigail remains his wife for the rest of David's days. It ends up being, because Nabal is an important person, and because Abigail has great influence, that David sort of ends up increasing his status by marriage. This is what kings did back in the day. They would increase their influence and status by marrying the right person. And that is what David does by marrying Abigail, and as a result, David begins to have great influence in the land of Judah, where he is from, and eventually the land of Judah will make him their king after Saul dies, and this is one of the reasons. Now, chapter 25, really, there is a series of chapters here in 1 Samuel. Chapter 24, 25, and 26 are all about David being prevented from doing harm to his enemy. In chapter 24, we looked at last week, David did not seek revenge upon King Saul. And we looked at how David depended upon God's sovereign power over his life, and how he was resting in God's timing and trusting in God's justice. And so he did not take Saul's life, even though he had an opportunity to do so. In 26, David is prevented from taking the life of Nabal and his servants, though he's prevented in a different kind of way. And then in chapter 26, the next chapter, we're going to see a similar thing where David also has the opportunity to take Saul's life, and once again, he doesn't do it. So these are three chapters that sort of run together with David being prevented from doing something that would be wrong or something that would hinder his influence as king once he becomes the king of Israel. But the difference between the last chapter, the chapter we looked at this week, last week, and this week, is that in the last chapter, David seems to get it. He seems to understand that he needs to wait on God's timing, that he needs to put his faith and trust in God, that God will seek revenge. But when it comes to chapter 25, David seems to have forgotten all of the lessons that he learned the first time around. In other words, he's very quick to take up arms against Nabal. He's very quick to seek revenge against Nabal, but he's not quick to seek revenge and vengeance against King Saul. In fact, if you look at chapter 24, verse 12, when David has the chance to take Saul's life, he says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." But then when Nabal comes on the scene, and Nabal has this offensive language and he offends David, David all of a sudden just takes his sword, and now David's going to offend his name. Now David is going to avenge the wrong that's been done him. And you sort of scratch your head and say, is this the same guy? What's going on here? There's a couple of lessons I think we can learn from this. And here there'll be three, but here's the first one. The first one is that we are often blind to our sin and the consequences of our sins. I mean, all of us have blind spots. All of us have blinders. Oftentimes, we are the last person to recognize the sin in our heart and lives. You know, you might be a selfish or a self-righteous person, and your family knows it, and your friends know it, and the people that you work with know it, but somehow you don't know it. Somehow you can't see it or figure it out. David seems to be blinded a bit by his pride and at least in this instance, by his faithlessness. He seems to be easily offended. He seems to have a sense of importance. He seems to be concerned about his image. You know, he's concerned about what are my men going to think if I don't take revenge on Nabal after all we've done for Nabal? He seems to be sort of consumed with selfishness. He seems to be blind to his own sin. And yet when it comes to King Saul, somehow he is able to put up some sort of barrier where he's not going to attack Saul. He's not going to kill Saul. But here, in a burst of emotional anger, he's going to attack Nabal. And you say, what's going on with that? You know, I was at Lowe's one time, and I had checked out, and when I had checked out, I had mistakenly not paid for a couple of items that I had bought. And they were real cheap, inexpensive items. They were $2 or $3 items. They weren't that much. And Lowe's is what, a multi-million, billion-dollar corporation. I'm sure they wouldn't have mattered that I didn't pay for these $2 items. But I'm walking to the truck, and I'm thinking, man, I'm just feeling so guilty about not paying for these items. So I go back, and I pay for them, and then I drive home feeling self-righteous and really holy all the way home. But then I'm starting to think, you know, wait a minute. I went back and paid for these $2 items that I had missed. But you know what? If I was filling out my taxes and if I was $200 short on my taxes, I probably wouldn't go back and reissue a tax statement, you know, and pay the government and reissue my taxes and send them back to the government because I owed them $200 and made a mistake. I'd probably wait for them to find the mistake and then point it up to me. In other words, I wouldn't have made the effort after I've already paid for something to go back and redo it if it was the government. But why would I go back and redo it for Lowe's? I mean, what's the difference? I mean, you know, it's $2 here or $200 here. Who's going to miss either one? And yet that's often the way we are. I mean, we're quick to see that we need to restrain ourselves or act in a certain way in this context, but then put us in a completely different context, and all of a sudden we don't see it. We miss it. The lesson somehow doesn't seem to translate. What are the consequences if David continues? What if, in this vein, what if he becomes the kind of king who acts out of emotional impulse, and every time somebody offends him, he immediately goes to war, immediately strikes out against him in violence? Well, if he acts like that, he'd end up being like King Saul, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be the ideal king at all. He wouldn't be the kind of king that God would want to rule over his people. There are consequences to this, and as a result, God is going to prevent him from seeking revenge on Nabal. Of course, it isn't just David who's blind to his sin. Nabal is blind to his sin as well. Nabal has no idea of his selfishness or his his lack of dependence on God. In fact, if you look at Nabal's statement in verse 11, look at what Nabal says. Nabal says, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shepherds and give it to men that I don't know where they come from?" Nabal seems to have no... Not only is Nabal a selfish man, despite all of his wealth, he wants to keep all of his wealth to himself, but he is a man who seems to have no sense of God in his life. He doesn't seem to recognize that it is God who's given him sheep, and it's God who's caused the produce, and it's God who has allowed David to protect him, and as a result, they've had a very successful year in shepherding because of David's protection. Nobody was harmed. And yet, Nabal doesn't give thanks to God or recognize God's presence in his life. Nabal seems to be as faithless and as helpless even as David seems to be in the same consequence. And Nabal doesn't understand the consequences of his sin. He doesn't recognize that, you know, you can only be a mean and nasty person so long, and eventually you're going to tick off somebody who's going to be meaner and nastier than you are, and they're going to do you in. And so that's what Nabal's threatened with. Nabal's life is threatened by his sin. Kind of like what the New Testament says, isn't it? When the wages of sin is death. Death with sin will always, and eventually, if it continues, will eventually and always produce death. Certainly the case with Nabal. He doesn't realize how close he's coming to death by persisting in his sin. And I wonder if you and I realize the same thing. I wonder if you realize how blind you are to your sin. I mean, you can recognize some things, but there are other things, quite frankly, we need other people to point out to us. Quite frankly, there are sins in our lives that we will not see on our own. This is why God has given us spouses, and why God has given us children, and why God has given us churches, and why God has given us friends. Because good spouses will help us to see the inconsistencies of our heart and point us to the Savior who will not only forgive us, but will give us a new heart and sanctify us. So the first lesson is this, that we are often blind to our sin and the consequences of our sin, and David is no exception. As great of a man as he is, he's not a perfect man, and he's blind to the way he's acting here. Here is the second lesson to be learned, and that is that we are often quick to take matters into our own hands. We are often quick to play the God role in the things of life. There is a verse in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Let me read some of these verses for you. See if they don't apply to David's situation. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, let me ask you a question. Why are those verses in the Bible? Why are Romans 12, 17 to 21 there? Why does the Bible have to instruct us to not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good? The reason they're there is because you and I have a problem with that. You and I automatically want to overcome evil with evil. It is not our nature to overcome evil with good. It is not our nature when somebody slaps us on the cheek to turn the other cheek. When I was a little kid, my puppy dog bit me. So you know what I did? I bit him back. And the reason is because that was my nature. I'm thinking, if that dog bites me, I'm going to bite him back. And you probably shouldn't do that to a dog, but that's another story. But that's the way we are. That's the way we all are. If somebody says something nasty about you, or somebody spreads a rumor about you that isn't true, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to tell your friends, "Well, let me tell you about these people that are talking about me. Let me tell you what's wrong with them. Let me tell you the way they talk. Let me tell you what their habits are." And immediately you want to heap scorn and you want to do something to them, right? You want to return a bad word with a bad word. We want to return violence with violence. And yet Jesus' instruction was to do just the opposite. He says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone would sue to take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And so Jesus says we should return evil for good. And Paul tells us in Romans, in so doing, we would heap burning coals on his head, which various translations take that verse. But I take it to mean that we sort of bring his own, we bring condemnation on his own, on his own behavior. And certainly that's what David did with King Saul. King Saul was after him and was going to destroy his life. But what does David do? David says, I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to return evil for evil. Instead, I'm going to treat you with respect. And Saul even recognized it, didn't he? Saul says, David, you're a better man than I am. Who finds his enemy and doesn't kill him? But you are an honorable man. And as a result, David is honored and Saul is dishonored. He is heaped burning coals, as it were, on his head. Why does the Bible tell us to be this way? In fact, it says in Romans that we should never avenge ourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The reason we are not to take vengeance is because when we take vengeance, all of a sudden we are taking over for God. We are pretending to be God. We are pretending to be the judge and the jury in this particular situation. We say, well, if I'm offended, then I'm offended in this way. This person's guilty. Therefore, I will execute the sentence on him. But in doing that, we're playing God, aren't we? Because it isn't God's role to be the judge. Isn't it God's role to say what the sentence should be? Isn't it God's role to execute justice into the world? And in fact, that's what he does. That's what he will do. At the end of the day, justice will reign. The problem with us executing justice is we never execute it fairly. See, the problem with us is we react out of emotionalism. So if I'm hurt, then I want to hurt somebody else. If I'm offended, I want to offend somebody else. If somebody says a harsh word against me, I want to be harsh with somebody else. But God, in his justice, doesn't react in an emotional way. God is not, he doesn't react out of, oh, I really feel bad, you know. I always say that, you know, when you go before a judge, it depends on what the judge had for breakfast that day, depending on what your sentence is going to be. But that's not the case with God. It is with human beings because we're so emotional, we're so fickle. But God always acts in perfect justice. God always acts with perfect holiness. God always acts with perfect patience and love, and even grace is mixed in with his justice. So when God avenges something, as he will do in our story to Nabal, God will avenge David, and he will bring death into Nabal's life. Nabal deserves it because God has pronounced it. But even there, God's grace is evident because it takes Nabal at least 10 days to die. In other words, Nabal has a chance at least in the last 10 days of his life to repent, to see the error of his ways, to turn to God. And so even in that, God is being merciful. But the point is that when you and I execute justice or judgment, we do it out of our emotionalism. But when God executes justice and vengeance, he does it out of perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, and even mixes in grace and love, because that's who he is. In other words, God reacts according to his character and according to his nature. And as a result, his vengeance, his justice is right. And when we take vengeance on somebody else, we are taking the place of God. And that is wrong. In fact, it is sin. Now, the prime example of a person who does not take vengeance on his enemies is Jesus himself. Did Jesus take vengeance on his enemies when they called him names, when they spit on him, when they stripped him of his clothes and whipped him with whips, when they put a crown of thorn on his head? What does he say to his enemies? He doesn't say anything. When he dies on a cross, what is he cursing the people that are mocking him? The people are mocking him with the cruelest, the harshest of mockery. And what does he do? He says nothing. He commits himself into his Father's hands. And that's the model that you and I need to live as well. When we're in a situation where we're offended, or when we're hurt, or when somebody says something they shouldn't say about us, or when we're destroyed in some way, our response should be, not to seek vengeance on them, but to seek God and wait upon his justice and wait upon his mercy. That's what Jesus did. It's not our nature, and it wasn't David's nature, and so we have this story about how David was blinded to his sin and how he was quick to take matters into his own hands, and it reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? But there is a third lesson in the story, and in many respects, this is the most important lesson to get. This is really what the whole story is about, and that is this. You and I need outside help. We need assistance if we're going to overcome our blindness and overcome our sin. God sends Abigail into this situation. And look what Abigail does, starting with verse 24. In verse 24, Abigail falls at her feet. She says, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak to your ears and the words of your servant. In other words, what she's doing there is she's not necessarily assuming Nabal's guilt. What she's doing here is she is assuming responsibility for what happens from here on out. All right, Nabal didn't give you anything, but from now on, you talk to me, and I will react the way Nabal should have reacted. And so then she begins to give him the food and the supplies that she has gathered for him. She confesses Nabal's foolish behavior in verse 25. She says, Nabal's a fool. In fact, his name, it means fool in Hebrew. It's a derivative of a word that means fool. Now, my Lord, regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for his name is so he is. In other words, she's saying Nabal had no right to act the way he did. You were right. You were right, David. Nabal is wrong. Nabal shouldn't have reacted that way, and she confesses his sin before David. Then she offers a restitution in verse 27, where she presents this food that she has gathered for him and for her, for his men. In verse 28, she seeks forgiveness. She says in verse, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, which is the next thing she does. Then she reaffirms God's calling and blessing on David in verses 28 and in verse 29. In fact, she says, look, if men rise up to pursue you, and people have been rising up to pursue David, mainly King Saul, and if they seek to take your life, and the like of my Lord shall be bound in the battle of the living and in the care of the Lord your God. In other words, she's saying God's going to keep you alive through whatever struggles you have because God has a great purpose in you to make you the next king of Israel. And she's true. She speaks almost like a prophetess would speak in this particular context. And so she reminds David of God's calling on his life and of his blessing. And then finally she says to him, look, she says, when you get to the throne, this is what she says in verses 30 to 31, so when you get to be the king, you don't want to have to be remember the fact where you sort of lost it emotionally, where you killed this man and you really didn't need to kill this man. You don't want to ascend to the throne with blood guilt on your hands, do you? You don't want to be that kind of a king, do you? And the answer is no. And she convinces David not to seek revenge. And as a result, David praises her and he praises the God who takes care of her. Now, Abigail is a wonderful woman, and she's a wonderful Bible. If you want to study what a godly woman looks like, Abigail would be a great study. But Abigail is not the central character in this story. And neither is, you could argue, maybe the invisible servant is the central character, because the invisible servant sort of saves the day in verse 14. Who was the young man that told Abigail, Nabal's wife, you know, that what had happened? Whoever that guy was, he took some initiative too, because if he wouldn't have spoken, then Abigail wouldn't have acted, and then David would have done his thing. Who is the person that keeps David from seeking revenge? It isn't the servant, and it isn't Abigail. It's God himself. You see, the main character is God working behind the scenes to keep David from doing something he's going to regret the rest of his life. That's the beauty of this chapter. Because you and I are full of mistakes. We are full of disasters that are waiting to happen in our lives. And if there is not a God somewhere, off the scene somehow, that is working behind the scene, changing the circumstances of our lives, you and I are in for a heap of big trouble. Because we are prone to blindness. Because we are prone to emotionalism, and we act and respond in ways that are inappropriate sometimes. And somewhere there needs to be a God, and there is a God, who is acting on our behalf, causing the circumstances of life to come together to confront us with our sin, to confront us with our foolishness, and as a result, to turn our hearts around. And this is what God is doing. In fact, David recognizes it. In verse 32, look what he says to Abigail. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. Abigail realizes it. She says in verse 26, look what she says. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Abigail recognizes that if David's going to stop this, it's going to be because God has done it. She's actually predicting the future there because David hasn't officially stopped it yet. But she's saying, look, the Lord's going to stop you. May the Lord be blessed for stopping you from seeking vengeance on your enemies. And even the narrator to the story recognizes it, because when he tells us at the end that Nabal dies, look what he says in verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal. That's David talking, not the narrator. The narrator earlier says in verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So the narrator says, God did this. Abigail says, God did this. David says, God is doing this. Because God is the main character, keeping David from his foolishness, keeping David from his sin. So here's what we could say. Behind every great man is the gracious mercy of a loving God. Because if it were not for God, that man will never achieve greatness. He will be more like Nabal, and he will just simply be a fool who will make one mistake after another, eventually destroying his life. But if God is at work in your life, and if God is at work in my life, he will accomplish greatness in us. Have you surrendered to this God? Have you given your life to this God? Have you committed yourself to a God who is willing to care for you in such a way he can even save you from your mistakes? That's the kind of God I want to serve. The God who loves me enough to intervene, to stop me from doing something foolish, and to put me on the path that can best serve him and live for him. Is that the kind of God you want to serve? Let's pray. Father, thank you for working in our lives in such a way that you accomplish your good purpose in this world. Thank you for keeping us from sinful actions. Thank you for keeping us from imprudent behaviors. Thank you for keeping us from acting in ways that have been inappropriate, in ways that would dishonor you, or ways that would dishonor the calling you've placed upon our lives. Continue to be at work building your kingdom. Continue to be at work drawing men and women to yourself. Continue to be at work causing great things to happen in this world, remaking all of creation because of your redemptive love. Thank you that you are doing that, and thank you that you have done that through Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.